While you're turning, I just want to remind you that this is Benevolent Fund Sunday, so whatever you put besides any offering that goes in these envelopes goes specifically to help with benevolent needs. You know, sometimes we help people with rent or power or gas or something else. So that's what this is for, and we just like to have the money come in and then see how God uses it. So that's what this is for. This is a welcome slip so we know who you are and maybe what your email address is or your phone number and that kind of thing. And then if you have any comments, snide remarks, don't write them on there. So, okay. All right. And then we actually have a place for you to write some notes for today's sermon if you are so inclined. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we tell Esther that the Word of God is important for your life. Lord, we know that the guys that went to camp this week have heard the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And so we're coming here right now to open the Bible and to look at a portion of the Word of God. And Lord, we believe that it is all from you and that you revealed this truth for us. So we just pray for the Spirit of God to work in our midst this morning. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and I'm going to see if I can get my computer to wake up. That's always a mystery if it will or not, but that's the plan. I don't have any pictures of the king salmon I caught this week. Sorry about that. But that was so fun. All right. Let's see if I can get to it. There it is. It's up there. Look at that. Get it back. It'll come, I think. Wake up. Okay, I guess that's it. We're ready. Okay, so we prayed, and now God is going to give us technology help here this morning. So today we're going to be talking about greater works than these. It's kind of an interesting thought that Jesus would tell his ordinary men, his disciples, that after him, after he left, after he was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended back into glory, that they would do greater works than him. How could they do greater works than them? And how could you do greater works than God? How in the world can you do that? I mean, who can top raising Lazarus from the tomb? Who could top that? Can any of you? Anybody feed the 5,000? Anybody turn water into Coke? No, or anything, water into anything, you know, pretty tough. So today it's really, Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples. It's a period of conference in the book of John. It's really the last night before he goes out into the garden, before he's arrested, before the events that lead up to Friday and his crucifixion. So it's very, very close to the end of his time on earth. And these are important words that he has to say to his disciples. So I'm going to read the text. And if you have a Bible, I hope you will look at the pages of a paper Bible. I'm just using electronics a little bit in case you forgot yours. So here's the passage. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, even a bicycle. Maybe. I'm just going to qualify it that bicycle is a maybe, and we'll look and see why in just a minute here. So the first thing I want to tell you is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. If there's anything the disciples had to learn is that if I want to know who God the Father is, all I got to do is look at Jesus. If I know Jesus, I know the Father. That's an amazing thought. It's not like if I know Jesus, he's kind of like the Father, you know? He's kind of a junior model that's less perfect and less awesome. But Jesus said, really, to know me is to know the Father. And so chapter 14, verse 7 says, if you had known me, men, around the table in the upper room, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I'm sorry, this is great. This will work just fine. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, there's two ways that can be. Is something going on? Well, I could try. Yeah. Well, let me try something else, and I may be. You think so? You think that'll work better? Oh, wow. How's that? Is that better? Okay. Everybody's happy out there. That's good. Okay, so, well, a lot better. That's really good. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. And there's what we just read, the verse. So there's two ways to interpret that idea. You could take this as, and I take it this way, that actually there's two ways in the Greek that you could write that, if you had known me. One way is just assurance, and it's called a first class condition in the Greek. That's fancy, but all it means is, since you know me. Okay, that's what a first class condition is. It's since, and he was assuring them, since you know me, then you know my Father also. And it would be assuring them of their knowledge of the Father because they knew Jesus. But the other way of interpreting it is called a second class condition, and it is the idea of reproof. So it's almost like, well, you've been with me all this time. Don't you know me by now? You should know me by now. That's like reproving them because they didn't know him. But I think that it's a first-class condition where he says, if, and it's true, you have come to know me, then you will know my Father also. So to know Jesus is to know God. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So there's two ways of looking at that. So, you know, if you look in 1 John, one of the epistles of John, he said, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So by this we have come to know him. We have come to know him. Jesus' disciples had come to know him. They had spent a lot of time with him. They had watched him perform all of his miracles. They saw him sit down with the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors, and they saw him relate to people in a really amazing way, and they came to know him. And in coming to know Jesus, they came to know the Father as well. I'm going to just drop down to this one. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Then Philip, one of the disciples, asked a question. He gave a request, and he said something like, here's what it is. This is what Philip said. He said, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus had just said, you know, you've been with me all this time. You know me, and so you know the Father. But Philip says, all you got to do is show us the Father, and that's good enough for us, right? That was his request. And so there were, in the Old Testament, I know that sometimes we want to know what the Old Testament taught. Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, there was something called theophanies. Anybody know what a theophany is? No? Yeah, it was an appearance of God. Yeah, it was an amazing appearance of God. And Philip was probably asking here for a theophany. So here's some examples from the Old Testament where God showed up. It was miraculous how God showed up. It says in Exodus 24, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared. They saw the God of Israel. Did you get that? I mean, I don't know how. That's what we call a theophany. It's an appearance, a manifestation of God in some way to the people of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be pavement as of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. So there was a theophany. Look at Isaiah 6. We always turn to Isaiah 6:1, especially at communion. It says, in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. It's what we call a theophany. Sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And then there's Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. I want to see you, God. I want to see you. We all would like to see God, I think, wouldn't we? I mean, we live by faith and not by sight. And one day our faith will be turned to sight and we will see God as he is. But Moses said, show me your glory. And then, so a theophany, here is a definition. For those of you that like this, a theophany is a visible manifestation of God, usually restricted to the Old Testament, usually. So it's a visual, visible manifestation of God in some way. I know that these days God is showing up in amazing ways in the Middle East. Have you read about that? The dreams, the visions, the way that God is appearing in miraculous ways to people in that culture. And it's amazing to read. And I think Jerry's read all those books, haven't you? Yeah. So he would he could appear in dreams. I had a dream last night that I was taking the COVID vaccination. I don't think it was an appearance of God, I'm just telling you, but so far I've resisted that. So, and we are trying to figure all of that out and think about it. So anyway, just so you know, but that's a rabbit trail. So he appeared in dreams, he appeared in visions, he appeared as an angel, and in some places he even appeared as the angel of God. Those were all in the Old Testament, what we call theophanies, okay? And so, and Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so, when you don't waste time in your Bible when you're reading about Jesus. You never waste time in your Bible anyway. But when you're looking at the life of Christ and you're seeing him and you're learning about his character and about his glory and about his power and about his love and everything we can learn about Jesus, he came to reveal the Father. Otherwise, how would we know what God is like, really? How would we? Jesus came as God incarnate. He came to reveal the Father. And so here's a few verses that tell us. John 14:9 says, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Kind of a rebuke there. Okay? So John 1:14 says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw. John said, we saw. 1 John says, we saw him. We beheld him. And in that process, we saw the glory of God, the full grace, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, not fully, not looking." And by the way, the Bible even says that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4. But it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has revealed him. He has explained him." That's what happened through the incarnation. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me," Jesus said. And here's one of my favorite verses. I have 500 favorite verses, but Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So the means of communication is the Son of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So God was speaking and continues to speak to us to reveal himself through the Son. So Jesus in this passage next is in union with the Father. This is a mysterious thing. Jesus lived his life in union with the Father. Everything he did, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I just listen to him and I do what he wants me to do." There was this incredible union between Jesus and the Father. And so he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? Kind of a hard language for us to grasp. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Jesus was in complete mysterious union with the Father all through his life, and everything that he said, everything that Jesus taught was from the Father. And that's really important for us to, I think, grasp. So therefore Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Isn't that amazing? Are you guys with me? Are you awake? Are you following? Okay, good. So he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. That's the mysterious union between Father and Son. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. That's something. This is just the relationship that Jesus had with his Father all through his life. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. We only worship one God, but both Father and Son are one in nature and in purpose. So I and the Father are one. So then, this is something we've been through all through the book of John, okay? And that is just that the whole book was written to show us the miracles, the works, the signs that Jesus did. And John only chose a handful of them that prove that the Father and him were in complete union. So the works that Jesus did prove his union with the Father. He said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe the works themselves. What were some of the works? Help me, quick. In the book of John, what are the works that are listed? Jesus, what are some of the signs? Quick. Water to wine. What? Lazarus. He healed the invalid. He healed the blind man. Feeding the 5,000. And the disciples saw many of those works that Jesus did. And they were evidence. They were proof that he and the Father were in this union, one with the other. So, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So the works were a testimony that the Father had sent Jesus, that he was in union with him. John 10:25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And then, of course, this is the purpose statement at the end of the book, and I want somebody else to read this. This is like when John got to the end, or almost the end of this letter, or this gospel, he said, now, I've written all this. Now, here's the summary of what I've been telling you. So, someone with a loud voice, read John 20, 30 through 31 out loud. Anybody, just go ahead. Good. I'm really glad that I made the print bigger for that. Okay, so this is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. He says, I could have written lots of the works, of the signs, of the miracles that Jesus performed, but Jesus said, these are the ones that I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God the Son, not the Son. There's a group of Muslims that believe that God the Father was in union with Mary and produced Jesus. That is not true. He is God the Son, and begotten is a whole different study, but it doesn't mean begotten like a cow begets a calf. It's not that way. It's begotten is something completely different. So he is God the Son, and that believing, here's the whole thing, that you may have life in his name. The whole purpose of this gospel was so that you would believe, but ultimately so that you would come alive, that you would not be dead, that you would be alive spiritually and equipped and ready to go into the presence of God when you do physically die. So, and then here's the believers will do greater works. And I don't know. I think that there's a movement that says that Yeah, Jesus did some pretty amazing things, but you guys are going to do things that are way, they are wild. They are crazy. They are beyond raising Lazarus from the dead. And I just don't think, personally, that that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. I think that Jesus, in a real sense, although he was God in the flesh, although he was omnipotent, although he was all-powerful, all-knowing, that there was nothing that was impossible for him to do, and he did things that were amazing. I mean, to raise a man, to say, Lazarus, come forth out of a tomb after he'd been in there for 4 days was a pretty great work, don't you think? I'd never seen anything like that in my whole life. I've never seen legs grow back, you know, that were, you know, I just haven't. There, I'm sure God does and he has done miracles, and I'm not limiting him, but I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching his apostles. I don't think that's what he was teaching his disciples. I don't think that's what was going on in his mind at this moment before he went, was arrested on Thursday night. I'm getting there. I completely just left my notes way behind. I don't need them. So anyway, so here's what he said. Truly, truly, John 14:12, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Jesus was about ready to say, he's been saying goodbye to his disciples. He has been saying, I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone. And there are things that you're not going to be left as orphans. You're not going to be left to your own human strength. You are not going to be left on your own. And you will accomplish greater works than I have done. And reverently, I would say, Jesus's, the scope of Jesus' ministry during those 3 years was limited. There were limited numbers of people. There was limited, where he traveled was limited. And I think even the numbers were limited in the lives that he affected during his 3.5 years. They were literally life-changing things that Jesus did that no one could do except for Jesus. They were life-changing for planet Earth. There has never been anything close to it that has ever happened in human history than the entrance of Jesus onto the stage of ministry and what he did. But I want to say reverently that he launched something greater than he himself was able to do during his 3 years. Let me prove it to you, okay? So what are some of the greater works? Well, I think there was numerical. I think he was saying, I have a few people that I have been ministering to, especially the 12, especially the 3, Peter, James, and John, and probably especially John, out of all of the disciples that Jesus had interaction with. But that's not very many disciples, right? And before I go on, I want to just have you think about something that the Lord has been working on in my life, and that is, I am becoming more and more committed to the ministry of disciple making and discipleship. The reason is that we can have people come and sit and listen to a sermon, listen to a lesson, and go home. And I think that's really important, that we are fed, that we are taught, that we are in the Word of God, and there's a place in the Word of God for that. But what I'm learning about discipleship is that when I sit down with a young man every Monday at Fiddler's, and we are going through a series called The Four Priorities, and it's just a discipleship book. It takes 28 weeks to go through. And we just sit and have coffee and we talk and we go through one lesson and everything. But he is not the end of the conversation for me. Everything, and this is different, if I teach and I'm putting content in him, and that's the end, that's not disciple making. All that is I'm teaching, I'm training, I am educating, but not necessarily that he is becoming a disciple maker. And so everything, every lesson that I am going through with him is, I'm thinking in my head, this is good for you, but this is going to be really good for the person that you disciple. And this particular kid is going to disciple his brother, which is amazing to me. It's awesome. But disciple making is teaching someone that can teach someone else, and that's the ministry of multiplication. So we kind of like to do it Peter style, don't we, in the book of Acts. We just want to have good sermons and 3,000 people come to know Christ, and the church has, you know, exploded, and we've done our making disciples. We'd like it to be that way, but I think it's more of a one-by-one kind of thing, in my opinion. So let me just have you turn in the book of Acts for a minute. After Jesus left, after he went back to heaven, after he ascended back to the Father, this is kind of what happened. And it was, Jesus had 12, and Jesus actually only had 11 at the end, right? I mean, his numbers even dwindled a little bit at the end. But in, let's see, Acts chapter 1, and verse 15, here's what we read. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about how many? 120 persons. So already we've 10 times the people. And there probably were more, but there were 12. And now on the day of Pentecost, there's 120. I think that's greater works in one sense, right? In one sense. There's pretty amazing growth. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I can hear some pages turning out there. Yeah, that's good. Okay, Acts 2:41, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about, how many? 3,000 souls. So we went from 12 to 120 to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. That's pretty powerful preaching, by the way, from someone who denied the Lord in his last days. He was like almost like a traitor at the end, and yet God filled him with his spirit and used him on the day of Pentecost. And that's what happened. And then let's go one more to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And all it says there is, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be almost, yeah, so probably 4,999, probably. That's almost 5,000. So in a sense, I think Jesus was looking at his men saying, you're going to do greater works than I am. You're going to be able to do things that I have not accomplished in my three. I've been pouring into your life. I've been building into your life. I have been loving you. But in the end, it's God working through you to other people. That's the way it is in the church. It is. So, numerical greater works. The other thing would probably be geographical works. And I think if we look at the life of Christ, we look where he walked and where he traveled. You know, he went from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem, over to Perea, back the Sea of Galilee, across, you know, the Sea of Galilee. I mean, but that's a pretty small, I think that's smaller than Lewis County, pretty much. So, I mean, he didn't reach far. But look what he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is one, we were at seminary, and this was the first thing we did as seminary students in Dallas. He says, okay, your assignment is to look at the Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and just write down all the observations that you can come up with. And so, we went home, did our homework. Yeah, okay. And we analyzed Acts 1:8. But it is amazing how much is in one little verse if we observe it and we look at it. So what does it say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? This is the final words that Jesus gave to his disciples. And basically he was saying, what I've been doing with you for the last 3 years has been pretty limited. But here's what I have to say to you. Before I go back to the Father, here's what I have to say to you. And he says, but you will receive power. You will receive power. It's not something you have to muster up. God will give you the power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will, or you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and what? All Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Is that greater works than Jesus did? In a sense. And the whole book of Acts is the gospel went from Jerusalem to Samaria to Asia Minor to Rome, possibly even to Spain. I mean, the gospel came to Winlock. The gospel came to Lewis County. The gospel came to Vancouver. The gospel came to Brush Prairie. The gospel came to Seattle. The gospel came to Sweden. The gospel came to Alaska. The gospel came to Boisford. The gospel came, whatever. The gospel has come. The greater works of God's people is that the gospel has gone further than it did during the life of Jesus. And I don't think there's any, that's greater in a sense than what Jesus accomplished, right? Are you with me? Okay, so there was numerical, geographical, and then I think just plain spiritual. What he was saying is that through you, through your life, through your witness, through your testimony, through who you are, the Word of God is able to come and land in your heart, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to change you and to give you new life. And it isn't just Jesus while he was on earth. It is you sharing the gospel with people now who will come to know Christ by faith. I mean, I think that's what happened with Luke Skye. I love his name. But I think that's all it is. It's the Word of God coming through God's person and coming to our hearts. Every one of us could say that happened to us, right? Every believer can say that. That somehow Christ's word came to us through somebody, and we believed, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. So, greater works, we can do greater works in Jesus. So, how does God do it? I'm almost done. But how does he do it? This is so basic, but it's so profound. Believers will pray in Jesus' name. So John 14, the last two verses of this section say, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that, there's the purpose. It's not so that I'll have a brand new bicycle. It's not so that I'll have a new Ford 350 pickup with the special tailgate, and who would want that anyway? At Ford gives away puppies with their pickups so that you have someone to walk home with when your truck breaks down. Anyway, so go with Dodge, you'll be okay. So whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever we are asking of God, it better be for the glory of God. That's the prayer that Jesus will answer. So if Jerry is asking for some workers in Awana so that God will be glorified, God will answer that prayer. I dare you, every time you ask and you beseech the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Every time you ask that prayer, God answers it. He's obligated to his word to answer it. I believe he's obligated to answer that, and I'm not being sacrilegious here, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So when it comes to doing the greater works, God gives us a blank check. We don't hardly use checks anymore, do we? How many of you still pay your bills by blank check? You're going to give away your age here. I'm sorry. But you have a blank check that God gives you. And it is the blank check of asking anything in my name so that I will do it. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 9:37. Jerry read that verse. And I don't know if I've got it up here or not. That's my left. No? Well, praying in Jesus' name means coming to the Father in prayer as Jesus' representative who is doing his business. If a bicycle is his business, maybe we'll get a bike. But when we pray in Jesus' name, it means coming to the Father in prayer as Jesus' representative who is doing his business. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. If you don't pray this prayer, I guarantee you we're always going to be asking for workers. We're always going to be looking for someone to man the nursery or to teach Sunday school or help with Awana or whatever. But if we start learning that this is the Father's business and this is what we're all about and this is how we should pray. I know hangnails are painful and I know that sickness is real, but when we pray for what is on the Father's heart, we have a blank check with him. And I just want to say, let's continue to pray along those lines. Okay, so sorry, I'm still in John. Matthew chapter 9. Wow. We are almost done, so take a deep breath, and we're going to land this plane real soon. But Matthew 9, let's start with verse 35. It says, Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching and in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. If we are a church that does not see people and have compassion for them, we are in a big world of hurt. I'm serious. If we are not, that's part of becoming like Jesus, is to see people, feel with compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few. Therefore, Jesus taught his disciples. He taught me. He teaches us. He urges us. He says, therefore, beseech, beg, come before the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And that means to me that the harvest is unlimited. It could be this much fruit, and it could be this much. It depends on whether God's people want to see a bigger harvest or not. And he says the potential harvest is the fields are wide unto harvest. There's plenty of fish in the pond, even here in Winlock and in Lewis County. There's plenty of people to reach with the gospel. So the harvest is plentiful, But the workers, and that's where consecration comes in. Am I willing to work? Am I willing to spend hours? Am I willing to toil? Am I willing to stay up late to work in the Lord's harvest or not? Or am I just wanting a comfortable life and I just want to take it easy and go to heaven someday and then it'll all be over and that's going to be great? So it says here, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So I think that's enough for today. I think that believers can do greater works than Jesus did in the sense of greater numbers, greater geography, and as great as he did is being used by God in bringing people into the kingdom of God. And the last thing is that he gives his people the Holy Spirit so we can pray and we can use the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us to accomplish his business. Okay? I think it's time to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We love you. God, I thank you for this church. Lord, you're not scolding anyone here. I think you're just wanting to see how desperate we are to see your hand at work among us. And God, I pray that you would encourage the laborers, encourage the workers that have been working long for many years and who have been surrendered to you. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and let them know how wonderful they have been. And Lord, every one of us can wrestle with our schedules and our time and our commitment and our surrender to you. But Lord, we thank you that in the end, we're not saved by works. We don't earn anything in the kingdom of God. There's no one who will enter into the gates of heaven because they have been faithful, they've been hardworking, they have been, laborers. We get in by the grace of God. We thank you for that, and we serve by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. So thank you, and we love you. I pray your blessing on the church this week. I pray for Trout Creek, God. I pray for Little Joe and Angela and Jamaica and Fidget and, all the counselors, all the staff, as they go through one more week of camp. And I know it's tiring. It's exhausting for them too. And yet, Lord, we thank you for that ministry. We pray your blessing on them. We pray they'd have a great retreat next weekend. And just thank you for your hand upon the ministry of Trout Creek this summer. Thank you, Lord, that Luke Skye had a great day rafting last Wednesday. And he's back with us, still alive. So anyway, thank you, God, for this day in Jesus' name. Okay, thank you.